My name is Kevin Hobie. I'm the pastor of New Boston Baptist Church in New Boston, New Hampshire. And this is a workshop titled Christ the Separatist. And why don't we ask God to bless our time together. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege that we've had today to gather with believers who love Him as we do, to exalt His name and to reflect on how He is the foundation that is laid and that we build upon Him. Father, it's our desire that you would bless us with His Spirit as we seek to learn more about Him and seek to learn to be more like Him as a result of our time together in this workshop. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I thought we'd just start with some introductory thoughts in regard to the title Christ the Separatist. I think the goal that we have before us especially is to become more like Christ. Why don't we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'll read beginning at verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." So verse 28 speaks of a purpose that encompasses all things and works together for the good to those who are called according to that purpose. And that purpose is outlined in verse 29, involving God's work of foreknowledge and predestination, ultimately calling, justification, and glorification in verse 30, with the goal that we be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that we would become like Christ. That is the purpose, and that is God's work of salvation. It ends with this glorification. So to be glorified is to be Christ-like. And so as we think about, should we be a separatist or not a separatist? I think it's an important question to ask, well, was Christ a separatist? Because, you know, if Christ was not a separatist, I don't want to be a separatist. And if Christ was a separatist, I had better be a separatist. And it kind of boils down to that, doesn't it? This, of course, is a question of the faith and practice of our Lord. It's not necessarily a label. We don't see Him called a separatist, per se, or a fundamentalist. We have a sign in the front of our church that says that we're New Boston Baptist Church. Then we have a subtitle underneath that label that says an independent fundamental family in Christ. So it has the word fundamental on it. And an interesting note about that sign is that the former pastor of our church had the sign. It was already made, but disallowed having it constructed and put up in front of our church because he didn't like the term fundamental. And one of the things I assured the folks as I was candidating at that church was that we would raise the sign. It's a nice sign, by the way. It's kind of the gold standard for our town of New Boston. It's beautifully constructed with gold leaf lettering. And I'm not ashamed of the term fundamentalist. We've heard this morning that it's fallen on hard times and has been misused in some ways. I don't think Christ would be ashamed of it if he were alive today either. Now, if he would, I want to be. If he wouldn't, I don't want to be. The point being, I want to be like Christ. And that's our goal here. It's a very important question. It's one that's been asked in the past, was Christ a separatist? I think answers I've heard is no, he was not. In fact, if you look at the life of Christ, the separatists you'll find are the Pharisees. And I've heard some discussion and read some books about how it is that The separatists of the New Testament era were the Pharisees and not Christ. But it is a very important question. Jonathan Edwards speaks of the importance of this question. You know, I've talked about it in terms of our own Christ-likeness. But one of the neat things about gathering together from all of our different churches in a conference like this is that our minds begin to focus not so much just on my life or my ministry in my Jerusalem, which is very, very important, but also on what is God doing in our region. And just having that burden for New England, I think, is important for all of us. And Jonathan Edwards was a New England pastor, and he had a burden for New England. And he spoke of the importance of this issue of separation in his work, Religious Affections. I haven't read that. I'm actually listening to it on LibriVox right now. So starting to get through it. This comes from the introduction, very, very beginning. Kind of tells us what this book is about or focused on. I'll just read from it a little bit here by way of introduction. He says, "It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause and kingdom of Christ all along hitherto." That's a concern of separation. He's talking about the admixture of false religion with true religion. There's not been a separation between them. And Edwards' Religious Affections, to a large degree anyway, is focused on this problem in the church. "It is by this means principally that he, that is the devil, has prevailed against all revivings of religion that ever have been since the first founding of the Christian church. By this, he, the devil, hurt the cause of Christianity in and after the apostolic age, much more than by all the persecutions of both Jews and heathens. The apostles and all their epistles show themselves much more concerned at the former mischief than the latter. By this, Satan prevailed against the Reformation, began by Luther, Zwinglius, etc., to put a stop to its progress and bring it into disgrace, 10 times more than by all those bloody, cruel, and before unheard of persecutions of the Church of Rome. By this principally, he has prevailed against revivals of religion and have been in our nation since the Reformation. By this, he prevailed against New England to quench the love and spoil of the joy of her espousals about 100 years ago. And I think I have had opportunity enough to see plainly that by this the devil has prevailed against the late great revival of religion in New England, so happy and promising in its beginning." You know, we remember the First Great Awakening, and Edwards is part in that in Northampton, Massachusetts, and how God blessed. And as Edwards himself looked back upon that blessing, the reviving of the gospel in the church in New England, he says, what is troubling that revival is the admixture of false religion with true, a lack of separation. He goes on, let me just read a bit more. He says, "Here most evidently has been the main advantage Satan has had against us. By this he has foiled us. It is by this means that the daughter of Zion in this land now lies on the ground in such piteous circumstances as we now behold her, with her garments rent, her face disfigured, her nakedness exposed, her limbs broken, and weltering in the blood of her own wounds, and in no wise able to arise, and this so quickly after her late great joys and hopes." Lamentations 1:17. "Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries shall be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. I have seen the devil prevail the same way against two great revivings of religion in this country. Satan goes on with mankind as he began with them. He prevailed against our first parents and cast them out of paradise, and suddenly brought all their happiness and glory to an end by appearing to be a friend to their happy paradisaic state and pretending to advance it to higher degrees. So the same cunning serpent that beguiled Eve through his subtlety by perverting us from the simplicity that is in Christ has suddenly prevailed to deprive us of that fair prospect we had a little while ago of a kind of paradisaic state of the Church of God in New England. I've not seen that paradisaic state that Edwards saw in his day. We long for it. We pray for it. We pray for a reviving in our churches. But even though he had seen it, he had seen the beginnings of the end of it. And the beginnings of the end of it came because there was an admixture again of false religion with true. And so these separatist convictions are very important as we ask the question, was Christ a separatist? They're important not only for our own Christ-likeness, but also for our churches in New England and God's work in our region. Do we need to leave the old separation behind to find revival? Or do we need to remember again the importance of separatism in order to experience true revival in our region that lasts? So, separation is important for all of those reasons, and whether or not Christ was a separatist is important in that regard. Just point 1-2, let me also say that separation is a major Bible doctrine of its own right. Edwards put it this way, he said, "By this, the devil hurt the cause of Christianity in and after the apostolic age, much more than by all the persecutions of both Jews and heathens." And then he says, "The apostles in all their epistles show themselves much more concerned at the former mischief than the latter." He says, every epistle is apostolic concern about the mixture of false religion with the true. Apostolic concern about the need for a separation between those two. I'm reading an article by Benjamin Warfield. It's on predestination. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. And one of the things I love about Warfield's writings is that he's a systematic theologian, but he's thoroughly biblical in his presentation of that theology. Lots of references of Scripture. And he takes the reader from the Old Testament through the law and through the prophets and through the wisdom books as well, as he speaks of the sovereignty of God. Then he goes into the New Testament with the same approach. Thoroughgoing biblical theology. And you know what you find is that God's sovereignty is on every page of Scripture. You know, you can do that with the Bible doctrine of separation. It is throughout the major themes of Scripture. It's a part of the very, very nature of who God is. God is holy, right? And so we read in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You got light, you got darkness, and God is in the light. I think of the theme of our salvation in those terms. Peter would say that we are to show forth the praise of Him who has called us out of the darkness and into the light. And so our salvation involves the separation between darkness and light, the old darkness and the new light. And then you've got the pilgrimage of the believer through this world. And how that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from our sins. And these are major themes, you know, how a believer should walk. And they're all related to separation. So, the Bible doctrine of separation is a huge doctrine. And it does have Christological importance as well. And so it's very, very proper for us, I believe, and we're going to demonstrate that, I hope, in this workshop, to speak of Christ the separatist and understand how that ought to influence our desire to be a separatist as we desire to be Christ-like. All right, so let's get into this a little bit more in the Scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And the first point I want to emphasize is that Christ the separatist is our priest. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, separation is very, very important to His person and work. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll just read verse 26. It says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless or blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." All right, so this is a description, of course, of Jesus Christ. He's our high priest, and it's a description of what qualifies him to be our priest. Were he not these things, he could not be the priest that he was. He could be one of the priests of verse 27, maybe. It says who, those priests had to offer first for their own sins. But he could not offer himself for our sins were he not holy. And that holiness has certain components to it, things that go with it. He's made higher than the heavens. There's a sense in which his transcendence is a part of his holiness. He's blameless. He's undefiled. And he is separate from the category called sinners. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ, in order to be our priest, had to be separated from sinners. And that's important. And it's important because we too are a priesthood. We are called priests. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Let's just stop there. Speaking of believers, we are a royal priesthood. You know, one of the wonderful things about Hebrews' presentation of Jesus' high priestly ministry is that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what was unique about Melchizedek is that he was both a priest and a king. We are a royal priesthood. I think our priesthood is also after the order of Melchizedek. It's not a Levitical priesthood. It's a Melchizedekian priesthood in the church that God has given to us. And so we are a holy nation. We're a peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain or separate from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so reading from point 2.2 there, we too are priests whose ministry to sinners is also dependent upon the holiness of our priesthood. Jesus could not be the high priest if he was not, in a sense, separated from sinners. And we cannot be the priests of God unless we also understand that about our calling. Our priesthood has been called out of darkness into God's light so that we may show forth the praises of him who did this for us, it should say there, not who did this for us. Whereas once we were the Gentiles, in verse 12, now we are strangers and pilgrims, verse 11, who live among the Gentiles, in verse 12. So much like our Savior's priest, there are some categories we don't belong to. We don't belong to the category of darkness anymore. We don't belong to the category not a people, not obtained mercy. We're not a part of that category anymore. We don't even belong to the category Gentiles in a certain sense anymore because we are pilgrims and strangers. And so we can distinguish between ourselves and the Gentiles in verse 12. You see, we're separated as priests. What are priests supposed to do? Priests go to God in behalf of the people. And they go to the people in behalf of God, right? There is kind of a intercessory ministry that we have as priests. And so our ministry to this sinful world around us, the Gentiles, depends upon whether or not we are faithful priests. Are we separated from them? In order to bring them to Christ, we first have to be separated from them. There's a great irony there, but it's so very, very true. You want to lead your friend to Christ, don't take him to the, you know, rock concert to show him how much you love him. Because you're destroying your priesthood. Because what will bring him to Christ is the power of God. And God qualifies a priesthood as holy. Okay, so we have to have those standards of holiness. Now, we can't leave Christ the Separatist as our priest without talking about John 17. Let's turn over there. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ for his people, or we could say his prayer for his priesthood as he sends them into the world to minister as his priests. But in John chapter 17 and verse 6, he prays for a people given him out of the world. Let's notice that. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And then notice he prays for their continued existence in and ministry to the world in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me, that they may be one as we are one. So Christ is leaving the world. He's called them out of the world, but he keeps them in the world. And as priests, they got a job to do in the world. And Jesus prays for them with two prayer requests, really, in this extended prayer. Number one, he asks God for a unity. He wants every believer to be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. That's what he's praying for. But if we look at that in some detail in verse 11 there's some details that are very, very important to that unity. The request is, Holy Father, keep through thy name them that thou hast given unto me, that they may be one even as we are one. So this unity is accomplished through God's name. There's a basis for the unity. It's not any kind of unity. It's a specific unity. Unity created by God's name. What name are we talking about? I think the verse tells us, Holy Father. Holy Father is the name that is the basis of Christian unity that Christ prays for. He wants that for his people. And so, that unity, therefore, depends upon the purity of the Father's holiness. And that unity is something that can be damaged to various degrees depending upon whether or not we're holy. And none of us are perfectly holy. And where we are not holy, our relationship's going to suffer. Because that unity has to be based upon holiness. We're a priesthood. Okay? And then he prays for their sanctity. And, you know, as we understand the prayer for unity, we see that the prayer for sanctity is not the opposite of unity, even though it's all caught up in the idea of separation. To be sanctified is to be separated for a special use. And he prays for the sanctity of his people. Look at verses 16 through 18. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. And so God's truth is the sanctifying agent and the standard of holiness, and the sanctification is missional. In view of the needs of the world for God's truth. So we have to be a holy priesthood to be sent into the world and to reach the world the way the Lord wants us to. Are there any questions about Christ the Separatist, our priest? Anything at all? All right, look, I got two more for you. Christ the Separatist is our altar. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Christ the Separatist is our altar. I'll begin reading in verse 7. And Luke says, I do agree with that, by the way. And by the way, I'm also, I need to apologize for being dressed like I'm shopping at Walmart, okay? Tegan did send an email out that it's business casual today, and so I
needed a jacket for the pocket.
I don't know. I must have been the only one that read the email. I don't know what happened there, but anyway, either that or you haven't been in the business world long enough, guys. Anyway, let's move on here to Hebrews 13. I'll begin reading verse 7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That, of course, is the pastors and perhaps the deacons of the church, maybe some teachers. Verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And then notice this command to be separate. "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." We have an altar. And this is the altar I'm talking about when I say Christ the Separatist is our altar. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And so let's think about this altar and Christ, the importance of separation to Christ our altar. In this passage, you know, the book of Hebrews, I would agree, was probably written by Luke. And I believe the purpose behind writing Hebrews had to do with a lot of discouraged Hebrew believers in Palestine wanting to go back to Jerusalem. You have these apostasy warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10 and elsewhere in the book of Hebrews where these Christians have come out of Judaism, apostate Judaism of the first century world, the Judaism that killed Jesus Christ. They've been saved by grace. I think Luke spent some time with them when he accompanied Paul to Palestine, and Paul was in prison in Caesarea for quite some time. I think Luke did a lot of research for his gospel. Probably got to know Mary quite well, I think. Probably wrote his gospel then. And I think later, after Paul died, I think we heard that earlier, in Rome, and Nero began to turn on Christians in a big way. Timothy was in prison. I think Timothy had come in response to Paul's letter, 2 Timothy. And now he was in prison, and people were becoming discouraged. And Hebrew believers were thinking hard and long about going back to Judaism, apostate Judaism. Maybe partaking of those sacrifice meals again. Maybe adopting some of the practices of Judaism again. You know, that command in verse 9, "be not carried about," is a negative present tense. Very literally means stop being carried about with these strange and various doctrines. In other words, this was a present problem. This was going on. And these people were going back to Judaism. You ever know somebody that went back to Catholicism after making a profession of faith in Christ? I've had friends like that. I've had friends who I know are born again, and they teach Roman Catholic catechism, but they preach the gospel when they do that. But he gave me a Bible, an ESV Bible, I guess it was. But this is a real present danger in our day as well. And so that's the context of what we're talking about. That's the problem. The answer is the altar. We have an altar. The author says that apostate Judaism can't be nourished by, can't partake from, can't worship with. And that altar is the cross of Calvary, the cross of Golgotha, where Jesus Christ died. And he goes on to describe that, right? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered on that cross, on that altar, without the gate. See, Christ, as our altar, is a separatist. He was not a part of Jewish establishment. He was hated by it. And he suffered without the gate. And the calling for us who want to follow him, who want to be nourished by that work on the cross that he did for us, is to go to him outside the camp and to bear his reproach. And so you can't go back to apostate Judaism. You have to be a separatist. Okay, any questions about Christ, our altar? Yes.
So when he's referring to the altar here, it's not referring to any of the altar that would have been in the temple or the tabernacle.
I think so. He uses the term tabernacle here, which is a fascinating way. Some might argue not a way that he would refer to the temple of his day. But the temple certainly was the ongoing religious cultus of the tabernacle. And I think he refers to the first century Judaism as a tabernacle there, to say it's something temporary. In chapter 8, he speaks of how the old covenant is going to pass away and is passing away. And I think this is just part of his "it's passing away" emphasis. But I do believe he's referring to their problem with these strange doctrines in verse 9. And that the meat issue there had something to do with the worship of the of apostate Judaism that day. Yeah.
With the idea of without the tent, without the tabernacle, does that have any relation with like the scapegoat or anything like that?
A lot of commentators go there. I have a hard time doing that exactly. I think there is a period in Israel's history right after the Golden Calf incident when the tabernacle was actually removed from the midst of the camp and brought outside the camp. And the Septuagint language that we find in this passage better matches that passage. I can't remember the chapter exactly, but I think that's more the picture that's being brought to bear here. But you're right, there were sacrifices burned outside the camp. Certainly the Day of Atonement was the one day when they were not allowed to eat, even the priests were not allowed to eat from the sacrifice itself. And a lot of people see the Day of Atonement here, that Christ is the atoning sacrifice, and we eat from that atonement, you know, and that's kind of special too. So, good question. Any other questions about Christ the separatist or altar? But I hope you see how, as we contemplate who and what he has done, right away we have to separate. We got to go outside the camp and we got to bear reproach. Or we don't find the altar that nourishes our soul. All right, one last one. Christ the separatist is our bridegroom. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have to be done at 10 of, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right? Okay. Christ the separatist is our bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. You know, Paul's heart was just torn to shreds sometimes, I think, dealing with the Corinthian church. This was a hard thing. As a troubled church, and part of the trouble was false apostles and a lack of separation, ecclesiastical separation. And he's going to deal with that in this passage. Verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see how Christ is the bridegroom of the church, who is the bride. And there is a jealous love. Paul views himself as kind of the father of the bride who espouses this church to Christ the bridegroom. And right away, we've got to talk about separation. As we go to verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Then skip down to verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So there's this parallel between our salvation, even the church's relationship to Christ, and marriage, right? So if I were to ask you, is marriage a covenant of unity or a covenant of separation? What would you say? Yes, it is. And most profoundly so on both sides, right? I mean, it's probably the greatest unity that two human beings can enjoy, and also the most strict commitment to separation that they must also enjoy. They must also obey. And the unity is dependent upon the separation, isn't it? You know, you see this in kind of a hidden way in Hebrews. When Christ was described as our high priest who is undefiled, the author of Hebrews uses that word only one other place in the book of Hebrews, and it's in chapter 13, verse 3, about the marriage bed being undefiled and honorable in all things. And so Christ, the separatist, is our bridegroom. We, our churches, are married to Him. There's a little emphasis on this in the Q&A session. They belong to Him in this profound way. And right away, again, we have to talk about separation. So, four doctrines of false apostles are especially troubling to the Christ-like separatist. As we hear Paul here, I think he might just be giving a sampling, but I think in his short list, he gives the most important tests of fellowship, if you will. These three are actually also tests of orthodoxy, I believe. But I would add a fourth, because of the context, as a test of fellowship, not necessarily a test of orthodoxy. But when we think about what it is we're supposed to separate from, who it is we can identify as a false apostle, I think these four categories are very, very good guidelines for us. And we see them active in the life of Christ, in his battle with the Pharisees, with the religious establishment of apostate Judaism. All right, so let's take them one at a time under point 4131. You have another Jesus. And this would be the denial of the deity or humanity of Christ. I think of Mariolatry. I've heard presentations, even in evangelical circles, that, you know, one of the things that we agree with Roman Catholics on is the Trinity. I've seen that in print, and they're kind of forgetting about Mary a little bit there. They don't have the right Jesus when he's one of many mediators between God and man. They kind of have inserted a fourth into the Trinity. The denial of the virgin birth, incarnation of Jesus Christ, all of these things would qualify under this category. In Matthew 12 and 22, we find Christ the separatist battling the religious establishment over who he is. They are denying his deity. They're going to crucify him because he claimed to be God. And it's because of that view of Christology that they were his enemies. And so that's a test of orthodoxy and of fellowship. Then we've got this category, another spirit listed. And I honestly don't believe that many have thought hard and long about what is another spirit. Certainly in the Corinthian context, there was an aberrant view of revelatory gifts that was problematic in the church. And I think of passages like 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where the apostle says, "Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to make sure that they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And in that case, they were denying the humanity of Christ, that Christ had come in the flesh. And so these denials come from somewhere. The content of false revelation, I think, is what's really being dealt with in another spirit. And the source of that false revelation as well. And so I list things like denial of inerrancy, denial of the integrity of the early chapters of Genesis, any denial of sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our rule of faith and practice. And I would put charismaticism in this category until I'm given a good reason why not. Sovereign grace and their third wave gift of tongues and that emphasis all belong here. I think it's an unorthodox category because there is this another spirit. That's not to say people can't be born again and in any one of these categories. That is to say that their religion, their movement, is of another spirit. All right? Number 4133, another gospel. And here we have the denial of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Denial of the vicarious atonement. Denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Work salvation. We kind of understand what another gospel is. Just to back up a little bit, when it comes to another spirit, Jesus opposed the Pharisees because of their reliance on tradition. Theirs was not a doctrine of sola scriptura. They added to the scriptures much the way Roman Catholicism does. They add the magisterium, the word of the popes and councils to the scriptures. That is another spirit. And Jesus opposed the Pharisees of his day for that. Here with another gospel, there are many passages in those battles in the life of Christ where he accused the religious establishment of making men twofold more the children of hell than they themselves were. And you know, if you really are concerned about souls, you're not going to want to tolerate the religions that are making those souls children of hell. So, those three categories are certainly tests of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is broader than those three categories, but you think about any false religion you know about, I bet you it fits into one of these three categories. Not literally, but... All right, those are important. That's an important list for us. And then I would add this final one, another response to these dangers, that is the denial of the spirit and responsibilities of separation from false apostles. We've seen how separation is such a thoroughgoing biblical doctrine, and here you have Paul's jealousy for the church. And if we are to deny that jealousy and tolerate false apostles, though we be believers ourselves, we deny these doctrines by virtue of our association. And that's very clear in the scripture. In 2 John, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed of denying the doctrine of Christ. And so, I believe that this, though not a test of orthodoxy, is a test of fellowship. Is a man a separatist? Does he have a Bible doctrine of separation, or is he going to be tolerant of false apostles? That was the problem that they had in Corinth. Now, Paul had not yet divided from Corinth, right? But you read the end of 2 Corinthians, and he's getting close. He's saying, you got to choose. I may come with a rod, And that's going to be the end. And you think about the life of Christ. Did he ever have to deal with a believer who either by association or even by his position was denying one of these core doctrines? And I think of Matthew chapter 16 and his own disciple Peter. Jesus just explained to his disciples how he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and he was going to have to die for their sins. The true gospel. And Peter said to the Lord, "No, Lord, not so. That's not what I want. Let's not do it that way." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Because you savorest not the things of God. You've lost your taste for the things of God." And this, his own disciple Peter. Now imagine with me if Peter had persisted in his position. I think Peter repented. I think Peter had trouble again in Antioch. And bless his heart, had Paul do the same thing to him. Because he was denying the gospel by association that time. And yet he was a saved man. It's kind of fascinating. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So, I have never called anybody that I disagreed with on any of these things Satan. But maybe I'm not Christ-like yet. You know, what is it about our Savior that would have him say that to Peter? And he loved Peter, and Peter was restored because Peter repented. But it needed to be said, didn't it? And had Peter not repented, I think the story of his life would have been very different in his relationship to the Lord. So Christ the Separatist is our bridegroom. Are there any questions about any of that? So very practically, what I recommend for pastors and Christian leaders, and have practiced myself, you know, multiple times every week it seems, when I'm invited to participate in something, unify with something, I ask the question, what are your separatist convictions and how do they regulate your ministry? If I know that they're not another Jesus, they're not charismatic, and they're not another gospel, I also want to know, what are your separatist convictions and how do they regulate your ministry? And I get some fascinating answers back, but where I get back a Bible doctrine of separation, a sense that you savor the things of God in this regard. We need to watch out for false apostles, and this is how you can tell what a false apostle is. If somebody tells me that, I'm ready to join. I'm ready to work. Let's get busy. And it's just those four things. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, and are you a separatist? And I can work a long time with you. And there's a lot of other people out there that haven't grown in the Lord the way I have and disagree with me about other things. And you know, maybe they're right, I'm wrong on some of the less important things. But I think the challenge for our hearts is, are we going to take separation and we're going to raise it on the list of priorities when it comes to this and keep it where it needs to be? Because Christ the Separatist is our bridegroom. All right. The final thing, we're out of time, but Christ the Separatist is our Lord of Harvest. And I want to be clear that there is in the life of Christ especially, an exception to the rule that you separate from an unbeliever. And that exception is evangelism. So that, you know, Christ deals with Zacchaeus in a way others would have separated from Zacchaeus. He deals with the woman in Simon's house the way Simon never would. And we are to win the lost. But again, it's a ministry of our priesthood. And so we have to be separated as well as we win the lost. very distinct. Any questions at all from the workshop? All right, let's close with prayer, then we'll be done. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Savior most of all. Thank you for what he did for us, and we would ask, Father, that in our day of compromise, we might be faithful separatists. We thank you, Father, for just the convictions that are spread far and wide among the gathering here today, and we ask that you'd strengthen them and give us wisdom, Lord. Help us, Father, to stand where Christ stands, that we might be like him and we might do his will. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.